looking at all of the things that are happening around the world and really encouraged by the fact that the Bible is true. We're seeing it play out. There's nothing left there's nothing left that needs to happen, except for maybe one more person trusting Christ before the Lord comes back. But we can definitely see things being set up. The scripture tells us about the peace treaty that's going to occur in the tribulation. Well, I think it's interesting that we're seeing all these little treaties begin to happen. And if you look at an event so life-changing like the rapture happening, can't you just see everybody coming together for the sake of peace? I mean, they've already started to establish these little ones. I could see a big one happening, no problem. And you look at all the things that are coming out now about the government saying things about aliens and releasing all this data and stuff. I think the devil knows it's a pre-trib rapture, and I think he knows that there's going to be people that are going to be looking to the Bible for answers, but he's going to already have a solution for them. I don't know for sure if it's going to be UFOs or aliens. But let me tell you, people are conditioned for that, are they not? It's in all of our media. It's in all of our entertainment. There's always this idea of some being coming to Earth and Earth needing a savior and it being some man. You see a lot of parallels to the world's attempt to try and do what God has already said is done. But when we are students of the Word, we can see these things. And there's a lot of people that can't see them. And it's so important that you and I stay in our Word and stay encouraged in the Word, because it's really all that we've got. Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, this is so important to know what the book says about them. And so important to be able to stand up on those things, because if we're not careful, we can be paralyzed by the fear that's out there and the concern and worrying and things that haven't happened yet. We're worried about them. So I just hope that you are encouraged, that you're not looking at things happening without any hope or any comfort. The worst thing that could happen to us is really the beginning of our eternal life. When we're separated from this body, we get to spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. I mean, how about that for perspective? I mean, I can't wait. I can't wait. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study here. I hope you're enjoying it through 1 Corinthians. Right now, it's looking like probably the end of July or the middle of August when we'll be done with this series. There's just so much that needs to be covered. But we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look in verse 17 through 34. We're going to try to get through everything tonight so that we can get to 1 Corinthians 12 next week. But I mentioned when we opened up in prayer a couple of people. So Lynn Brown had neurosurgery. He had that surgery, and I talked to Sandy today. He's coming out of ICU, and they're looking to get him home sometime soon. So pray for Lynn. Also for Larry, that jaw pain and the ear pain, not having balance. He's in the ER right now. And then for Janice Dyke, who, from what I saw in an email on Saturday, she had been admitted back into the hospital for severe nausea, and they've got some blood work and some other things that they're going to do. So pray for Janice. I know she wants to be here, but it's been a very long road for her, considering where she was. Now, getting ready to go into hospice care, now making a recovery, but still battling with different things. I called Pastor today and told him about his book, that we had promoted it, and he said, "What book?" I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. But he's really excited about this, and they ordered, 21 boxes of these, right, Louis? It's a lot. And so if you have people that could benefit from this, I think it would be good. So let's go ahead and take a look in our text here tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, the overarching theme here in 1 Corinthians as a whole is kind of encapsulated here in verse 17. Look at what it says. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you would come together, not for the better, but for the worse." This was the problem with the believers in Corinth. They were coming together. They were having service. They were performing the Lord's Supper. They were performing the ordinances. They had the gospel, but they're coming together not to edify one another, but really for the worse, to build down, excuse me, to tear down, to have schisms and bitterness and division. And this is what highlighted their entire ministry, carnal Christianity. And specifically here, you can almost see where we have reached a peak in the letter, because we're going to talk about how specifically the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, which was specifically in remembrance of the Lord's body and for his blood. And we're going to focus on that blood tonight. I'm going to take you through the New Testament and show you how important that shed blood is for all believers. And what was happening in Corinth is they were making it a carnal celebration. They were getting together and they were looking to have a full meal and fulfill their bodily desires and leave others out, much like what we studied in James, how there was partiality in the church, like we studied this morning, how the rich were being favored and the poor were being pushed aside, how there was great respect of persons, and James was admonishing them for that. Well, we see similar things here in 1 Corinthians. And what it really should bring to the forefront for you and I is we need to make sure we're not doing the same. We can come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Not as an unbeliever. Of course, if you're a believer, you can never be lost again. But you can come with unconfessed sin. You can come with the hypocrisy of saying that you're a Christian, trying to, you know, say the things that a Christian would say, but not living that way, an undisciplined life, and come to the Lord as though you could hide something from him. Later on tonight, we'll go to Jeremiah, and we'll just read a couple verses about how God feels about that kind of false religious piety. We see it all the time. It's happening in mainstream churches everywhere. And, you know, what really breaks my heart, especially for this area, is the bind that the religion of Catholicism has on people. And it's a very tight bind, because if you're a Catholic, it's pretty much something that you didn't have a choice to be in. You were kind of born into it, and your family did it, and a lot of Catholics don't practice every week, but they do say, you know, they try to have the sacraments done, they try to confess their sin to Mary as they're taught, and specifically at the Lord's Supper, they believe that they take a physical bite of the Lord's body and a physical sip of the Lord's blood, and that's called transubstantiation, and it's nowhere in the Scripture. That is not a biblical idea. That is an idea from man. But what happens to these people is they are now putting their trust in something outside of the Bible and Jesus Christ to solve their needs. Many of them are trusting in their own keeping of the sacraments to get them to heaven. I'm reminded of a story I heard. I don't remember who told it, but there was a man who was in a car wreck, and I think it was Dr. Stanford, who saw the wreck happen and went and talked to the gentleman who was in very critical condition, and he had a conversation with him, and it was revealed that this man that was in the accident was a Catholic. And he asked Dr. Stanford, "Are you a priest?" Because he thought, "I need to get myself confessed up if I'm going to die right here on this pavement." And Dr. Stanford said, "Yes, I'm a priest," which is not a lie. He wasn't a Catholic priest, but the Bible teaches that. And he got to lead that man to Christ. That's a very beautiful story. And I think the man died. But here's the thing that's interesting. There are so many people that actually get a Catholic priest, and they're given no assurance of eternal life. And what makes this passage so serious is the fact that believers were coming together and basically trampling on the body of Christ, using his blood in an illicit manner. We ought not do that when we see how important his blood is. His body is that was broken for us. This is why communion, there should be a time for reflection, for confession of sin, to get right with the Lord and present yourself to him, to restore that fellowship, and then remember his body and his blood. We shouldn't have third Sunday dinners on communion day. You know what I'm saying? You've heard me give this illustration before. We're not passing out an entire gallon of grape juice and a loaf of bread that's warm with butter, because that's not the point. That's not the point that we're trying to get across here. So Paul tells them, you're coming together, this body of Christ is coming together, and you're doing damage to one another by the things you're saying, by the things you're doing, by the way that you're carrying yourself to the outside world, you're doing damage. Look what he says in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, this is actually a complete repeat of four other sections throughout 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, he says almost exactly this thing, and then he addresses the problem. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The heresy that was among them was this idea of verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. The purpose of communion is not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but to look back on the sufferings of Christ in the flesh so that we could be born again into the Spirit. It's a totally different comparison. It's not to gather and say, I am hungry, therefore I will satisfy my hunger at the Lord's table. That's not what the purpose of it is. But this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. And then in the last part of that, another is drunken. Can you imagine? Excuse me. Can you imagine that kind of unruly behavior in the Lord's house? It was happening here in Corinth. They were drinking so much that they're drunk and they're putting their needs before the needs of their fellow believer. Where's the lost person in this? I don't know. The scripture doesn't really say if the lost person is a part of these gatherings here in Corinth, but I'll tell you, in my opinion, they probably were, because a lot of what was happening in the Corinth church reflected idol worship in the area, as we've studied. And so there were probably unbelievers there. What a shame. And that is exactly why Paul says to them, this is not a good thing that we need to address, and you need to get this right. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? We think exactly here of what we read in James 2 this morning. Those that are without, we're kind of keeping them that way to fulfill our own needs. That's what was happening in the church of Corinth here, that they were bringing shame to the building, the church of God, because they were shunning those that have not. They have their own houses to eat in. They have their own houses to drink in. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So just hold your place here and look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews is going to be the next verse-by-verse study that we do. And much of what we'll look at tonight, at least a large portion, will be in Hebrews chapter 9, where we focus on the importance of Christ's blood that was shed. But specifically here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we see the purpose of why we need to come together in this, in the building and as a local assembly of believers. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we see this day, the time where we're either going to pass on from this earth or the Lord returns, as we see that time approaching, we should gather with one another for a specific purpose. And the word I want you to focus on there is exhorting, building up, encouraging, comforting one another. That's the purpose of gathering together. That's what we're supposed to do here tonight. Now, no doubt there are times where we will also be chastened from the pulpit. There will be things that the Lord will use from teaching and preaching to convict us of sin and for us to get right. But we're supposed to encourage one another. I think our most important service right now is Wednesday night prayer. you see that my sermons are getting shorter and shorter on Wednesday nights because we spend more time in prayer. We spend more time talking and praying about needs that need to be met. And we've been doing this for since January. And how many prayers have we seen answered? How many days have we come to the Lord where our hearts are heavy on Wednesday night, and 3 weeks later, our burdens are lifted because the Lord has answered that prayer? We ought to rejoice in that. That's the function of this building, is to encourage the believers. There's also a function for the lost, to preach the gospel so that they get saved. And that's happening from that little booth up there, and that booth back there where all the recording and streaming goes on. That's going out all over the world. But it also happens right here from the pulpit. But as you see here, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. But we shouldn't abuse that assembling either. And that's what was happening in Corinth. This is the proper way that we should come together to encourage one another. Not encourage each other to sin. And if you actually look in verse 24, you see that. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Okay? Is gluttony provoking someone to love and good work? Is drunkenness doing a provocation of love and good work? No, it's not. And so we should not continue in that. If you look in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. We ought to live disciplined lives and be disciplined when we come to church because of what Christ has done for us, which is the object of our faith. Go back to 1 Corinthians here. And still hold your place there, because now we're going to look in Jeremiah. I use a commentary that takes different words and phrases in the Scripture and shows you where those words and phrases are repeated throughout Scripture. And as I was studying this afternoon to kind of polish up before I come in and preach the message, I found this passage. And I'm not saying this is a direct relation to what was happening in Corinth, but the attitude that we're going to see here that was happening in Israel, I think, is comparable to the attitude of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Look in Jeremiah 7. This is on page 780 in a church Bible. Look at verse 9. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Those two verses are very heavy. And I can't help but see a direct comparison to the attitude that was happening with the Corinthian believers. Look at all of their sin. Look at all of their abominations. The sexual things that were going on, taking believers to court with one another, abusing their liberty to the point where they were having men and women in different roles, bringing shame, partaking of the Lord's Supper in this horrible manner. Of course, because of the completeness of salvation, there's always grace for that sin, but there will not be a lack of discipline that happens to the people who tread on the Lord's body and blood like that, even for believers. And we'll see what those consequences were. But read there again in verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house. They live the way that they live, they abuse the Lord's house as they do, and then they stand before the Lord and say, we are delivered to do all these things. There will be swift judgment that occurs on a church that abuses the Lord's Supper in that way. Continue on here. You can let Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10 go. And now we're going to read verses 23 through 26. See, this is the function and purpose of the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What does Paul mean, I have received of the Lord? This is what the Lord told him, and we can see that in Galatians 1, 12 through 13, that he was with the Lord. And specifically, we have a callback to the three Gospels where this is marked, and we see, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Right here on the front of this communion table here, on the side of it, it says, in remembrance of me. You and I are not there. This is not in remembrance of those who have trusted in me. This is in remembrance of what Christ did. Were the Corinthians obeying this command? Were they doing these things in remembrance of the Lord? I propose to you that they were not. They were fulfilling their own needs over the command of who they should do this in remembrance of. Look in verse 25. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now verse 26 is not often read. I remember Bob Gilbert coming up to me and saying, we should read verse 26. And the more I studied it, the more I saw, I think so. As it says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you think it would be hard for the outside world to look in at a communion service and see lines of food and see drunkenness and see bitterness and see partying? That's not the purpose of what this feast is supposed to represent. This supper is supposed to represent the solemnness of the brokenness of the body of Christ and also of his shed blood, which is what we're going to study now. So because we're not going to go back to 1 Corinthians for a little bit, I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that blood of Christ is very important. Without that blood of Christ, there would be no remission for sin. We read that every Sunday through our confession of faith when we say, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. What about that blood? Look in verse 25 of Romans 3. Who was delivered for our offenses. That's chapter 4. Verse 25 in chapter 3. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The Lord's Supper is to remember this blood that was shed for the remission of sin, not for us to continue to sin as we remember it. That would be a shame and a disgrace, and that's what was happening. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9 of the book of Romans. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, the act of his blood is justification. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath upon our soul, we will escape the eternal condemnation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by putting our trust in him. Why would we then come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way when we've been delivered from that eternal wrath? Now look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Page 1250. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So we have the justification through his blood, the propitiation for our sin through his blood, now redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Look in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh or drawn near by the blood of Christ. It extends outside of the chosen people of Israel into the Jews. That's, if you look in verse 11, you see that to the Gentiles in verse 11, wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So when he says here in verse 13, who were sometimes afar off, you're made nigh through the blood of Christ. Because of that shed blood, all who believe, Jew or Gentile, will receive justification, redemption. They have a substitute. Now look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile. There's a new word here that we haven't addressed tonight. To reconcile is to remove something which is in the way. If you look up here for a moment, when we talk about the wallet illustration, right? That wallet, God loves us, he hates our sin because our sin separates us from him. Let's park on that idea for a second. If we look at the definition of reconcile, Jesus' blood takes this sin and reconciles it so that you and I have clear access to God through his blood. So when it says, you drink of this cup in remembrance of me, we are to remember that, the purpose of that. Yes, he had a gruesome death on the cross. Read that account. What was it for? So that we could party it up at the Lord's Supper? I'm not going to say I don't think so. I know so. That is exactly contrary to what that purpose is. Or are we to come before the Lord and have unconfessed sin? Be unworthy? I don't think so. That reconciling is removing this sin from off of our account. Continue on in verse 20. Reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The blood of his cross is what accomplishes that reconciliation. Now go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is a beautiful chapter. The whole book of Hebrews is fantastic. The theme is something better, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priest. And who is all of that? It's Jesus Christ. But specifically here, look in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The comparison here is being drawn between the sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament and the one sacrifice that happened on the cross. On the one hand, you have the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which had to be kept up. Blood was sprinkled on everything, as Moses was told. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the one area, and he would make that atonement for the sins of the people, but he would have to come back. As a matter of fact, we see here that all of these things, they could never make a person perfect. Look in verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which we offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was a temporary atonement for that sin, and it was a picture of the perfect Lamb of God that would come, and his name would be Jesus, the Messiah. And when he would come, he would fulfill the illustrations here. And we have here in verse 12 that Christ entered in once into the holy place, and he did that accomplishing eternal redemption for us. That eternal redemption is to all who will simply believe. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? This is not saying that those things did make a person righteous before God, but if they did, how much more then would the blood of Christ be? You see the comparison they're making? This flies in the face of saying any kind of works are required for salvation. It completely destroys it. Because even if we could work our way through sacrifices, wouldn't you want the blood of Christ more? That's perfect. You and I are always going to fall short, even if we try and follow the law to the exact T will never do it. And we see in James 10, you'll be guilty of all if you offend in one point. But the blood of Christ here has that kind of power. Look at the rest of that verse. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Specifically, the Hebrews here, the ones that are being written to, were at risk of not finishing well. And they are being encouraged to finish well because of the completion that has been accomplished in Christ's blood. Now, let that go and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Page 1312. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the, and this is my favorite definition of Christ's blood, precious. You have a precious item. Maybe it's a family heirloom or a photograph or a memory. You know how sweet that is to you? I have one. It's in my office. It's a picture of my mother in, I don't know, second grade, maybe third grade. No, it had to be second grade, I think. But she's sitting on the piano in my classroom, and she's reading a book to all of my little classmates, and I'm sitting with my back to her and my hands like this because I'm just embarrassed to be in front of people. That is a very precious memory for me. It has my mother's smile. It captures her beauty. It captures all of who I think she is. That's a precious thing to me. I don't call everything in my life precious, okay? The Rays won today. That's not a precious thing, okay? They could have lost. I don't care. The sports team won two titles in hockey and in football. That's a cool thing, but that's not a precious thing. That word precious carries a significance, and it's applied here to the blood of Christ. Listen, if that picture in my office had to be compared to the blood of Christ, it would be worthless. Worthless. That blood of Christ is all that I have. It's the only thing I can build hope off of. Without it, I would be, as the Bible says, of men most miserable. Continue on here. With the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see there in verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, beginning of 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. That very important blood that was shed was being trampled all over in the Corinthian church. Knowingly, they knew these things. Paul had taught them, and they let their sin become their motivation. Last verse we'll look at, and then we'll finish up in 1 Corinthians. Look in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've gone through the whole New Testament and we've looked at almost every place, except for maybe a couple in the Gospels, that speak specifically about Christ's blood. You know, one of the only places it's mentioned again is every time we look at the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in 1 Corinthians 11. Go back there to 1 Corinthians 11, and we will finish up. Verse 27 now carries a very, very heavy consequence for those who partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. And if you have a Scofield Bible, there's a very important note there in the center column. That word unworthily has the little italicized letter E. It's getting harder and harder. It's getting harder and harder for me to see that. But it says, in an unworthy manner. Not prepared before the Lord, and I would say, not a believer. Partaking of this body of Christ shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The only way we can examine ourselves is through confession to the Lord. You know this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is confess it. I'm going to give you a hard truth here, and this is uncomfortable for me too. There's nothing there that says the consequences will go away. There's nothing there that says that. And look at the rest of this passage. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Consequence will come upon you because you are not ready to partake in the Lord's Supper. For this cause, the Lord, through Paul here, doesn't leave it a mystery as to why these things are happening in the Corinthian church. For this cause, that unworthy partaking of the body of Christ at the Lord's Supper, among other things, but this one I think chiefly, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And we're not talking about a little siesta that maybe you and I took before we came to church this evening. I admit, I did take a little nap this afternoon for about 20-something minutes. And we're not talking about that. People were dying as a consequence of this abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, that doesn't mean every time some people die in the church, you have to go, whoa, and concern. But you know, because now you have an understanding of this passage, you know you come before the Lord in an unworthy manner and partake that Lord's Supper, you're opening yourself up for chastening. And that's on you. And so when it's the first Sunday of the month and we get ready for communion, I try to have a message that is focused on confession, the importance of it, so that we can be prepared and have the gospel laced throughout it. So if there's somebody there that believes on the Lord for the first time, they can partake of that supper worthily. Continue here in verse 31. I love this principle, how we can judge ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we prepare ourselves properly before the Lord's Supper, there may be a chance that there are some consequences that were coming down the road that will not come to us if we get ourselves right before the Lord. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Great promise here, my friends. There's no condemnation that will happen through this chastening of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily that would put you in the same condemnation of the world, those who are without Christ. Because remember, in John 5:24, when we believe, we are passed from death unto life, and we'll never be brought into condemnation again. That's a great assurance. But don't let it be a reason for you to sin. I have heard this out of somebody that I love very much, told me one time, I'm just going to continue to sin because all of my sin is paid. I wanted to excuse myself from the table. That is not to say, we use this verse and say, well, I'm not going to be condemned with the world, so I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do. You better be real careful. The judgment of the Lord will come upon you, and it can affect your entire family. The Lord can still get glory out of the death of his saints at a funeral. It can happen. And your loss of reward and all of the time, that's going to be on you as the individual. But when we do that study on the blood of Christ, I just don't know how we can abuse the Lord's Supper by understanding what his blood represents, if we're called to bring it into remembrance. It was happening in the church of Corinth. They had a lot of problems. But you know what? They're still saved. We have looked at that through this entire study. We've covered several verses over the past several months, and there's not one that indicates they lost their salvation. Not one. Don't you see the goodness of God in that? How patient he is? Think about being perfect, okay? And being in charge of taking care of people that are not. How long would it take for you to get a little frustrated and maybe express that frustration? One of my favorite jobs besides this one, I don't even look at it as a job, but I used to work at the Jewish Community Center down here off of Gun Highway. And I worked there for probably 3 summers, and then I worked for past the summer 1 year, and then I got laid off. But I remember working with those little kids, man, second graders. And they're like new second graders, okay? Fully completed first graders. Boy, it's like you know when someone tells you to do something, you should do it. But a new second grader, it's like, don't climb on the rock wall without a harness. Hello, you know? I remember one kid, Luke, he was halfway up. I don't know how this happened. I probably should admit this. But he's halfway up the rock wall with no harness. Wow. Oh, he came down, not quickly, okay? But I see it all, you would see it all the time with the racquetballs, with the tennis rackets, with the canoes, all that stuff. Second graders, there's a reason they need a life vest when they're in a canoe, because they're gonna find their way out of that canoe. But it was my job to be loving and patient with them, knowing that they didn't understand things the way I understand things. I was supposed to coach them to do right. I wasn't supposed to yell and scream and be mad and all that kind of stuff with them. I was supposed to lead them into what is right. Isn't it good to see God's grace here with these Corinthian believers? They're still patient with them, demonstrating loving kindness to them. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I like that part. I like that part. Because Paul's like, I'm going to see you again, and we're going to talk about the rest of this stuff. My in-laws, Jan and Lucia, had a very interesting way of discipline. This is not how it was done in my house, but I remember them talking about Jace and Micah and how Lucia would be the one who's home, and when the kids would mess up because they were homeschooled, they would receive a immediate punishment there, not out of anger, but then there was always the, when your father gets home, he'll finish this out. And it was almost like when Jan came home for those kids, they knew the rest of their punishment was coming. I mean, the way I was raised, it was relatively quick, not out of anger. My uncle's here, okay, and he can still discipline me if he chooses. But I look at this and I don't see that. I don't see Paul coming to them to beat them up and just make them feel so horrible and wicked. He's done a very good job here through the Holy Spirit. God has done a very good job of showing them where their fault is. Now the rest of it is encouragement. And this is how church discipline should function. It should be with the point of restoring, not absolutely burying somebody so that they have to walk around in shame because of who they are, that like they could never do things again because of the sin that they've done. Now there's going to be a time for people disqualifying from themselves from certain ministries, but we should always, as it says in Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore. Can you imagine if God held out that one thing against us? He doesn't. He paid for it all. And so we can learn how to treat each other the same way. Now, I don't know how many weeks it's going to take for us to get through 1 Corinthians 12 because there's so much. But now we're going to be introduced, when we get into 1 Corinthians 12 next week and the following week, we're going to be introduced to this body of Christ and how what was happening in the church of Corinth was causing that body not to function as well as it could. You ever had that happen before? Stop doing that, body. That hurts. I feel for Lynn and for Larry and Janice and others. Michael Brown, too, having problems with his heart after his surgery and stuff. And Ken Morrison, who just had a heart valve replacement. We could go on and on and on. We ought not make the body of Christ sick either by our lack of discipline. I want to share with you the gospel as we finished our passage for tonight. When it says this, do in remembrance of me, this illustration does a beautiful job of communicating that. What this illustration covers is why his body was broken, why his blood was shed. Because we have sin. And that's what this wallet will represent. I'm going to put this on top of my hand, which represents you and me. We all have sin. God indeed does love us. It's the sin that he hates because this sin separates us from him. If we were to pay for sin, we would have to go to hell forever separated from God. And we have to be perfect to get to heaven, just like God, but we're not. In order for this sin to be paid, there's a death payment, not a turning over of a new leaf or changing it into a different appearance. Somebody has to die for this sin to be paid. And if it's your sin, your death is required. The whole world religions outside of the true way to God through the Bible teaches that works will save you and that you can take your works and exchange it for your sin and then God will judge you by your works. A little bit of truth to that, except there's no exchange that happens. You'll be judged by your works, but it won't be to someone else's standard. It'll be to God's perfection and you will be found wanting. We all have sin, and good works cannot save us. This hand represents Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He had no sin because he was fully God and fully man. And because God loves us, because he hates that sin, Jesus died on that cross. And he had all of our sin laid upon him, and he cried out, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he came back from the dead to prove that the payment that he had made for this sin was done. And we have here in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that's you and me, "that he gave his only begotten Son," that's Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does that verse teach? If you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid for your sin, his death, burial, and resurrection, there's no more sin left for you to be charged. You're now justified, you're redeemed, you have seen the reconciliation of God pass over you, and you're going to be in heaven forever. Now God is holding on to you because you are his little child, and you need correcting, and you need guidance, and that comes from God's word. And if you mess up, he's going to spank you, but not out of anger, out of love. And if you do right, he's going to bless you. Isn't that great? You study all the other gods and they're pretty violent against the ones who follow them. Not God. God loves you. He gave his son for you. And if you haven't believed on Christ, you need to do that today. Don't wait. Don't delay. You can do it right now where you're sitting. There's no prayer that can save you. There's no ordinance that can save you. It is that precious blood of Christ and him alone. You can get saved right now, and I encourage you, if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Christ, I encourage you to do it right now. The Bible says you're passed from death unto life. Never will you be brought into condemnation again. Now, go out and do right. Win people to the Lord. Study your Bible. Be an encouragement to other believers. I think the Lord will bless you for that. No, I know he will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here tonight and you've never believed on the Lord, I want to encourage you to do so. I'd like for you to raise your hand to let me know that what I said tonight made sense and that you'd like to trust in Jesus. Is there anyone at all who's put their faith in Christ for the first time tonight? Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just simply lets me know that you have believed on Jesus tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I want to encourage each and every one of you that you are loved by God, and because he loves you, he will discipline you. That is a guarantee. You know what that chastening is like. You can avoid it by walking in the light, in the truth of his word, in the new nature. And let us look at the Corinthians as an example of what we should not do, but also as an example of God's very, very good mercy. Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for our ability to study it. I ask that you bless each person here. and bring us back here safely on Wednesday night to come to you again in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.